Morning, Devin. So good to see everyone again this morning, and thanks again for amazing, amazing songs of praise this morning to our God. He is so worthy. I want to welcome all those of you who are new with us today. I'm Pastor Bert, and I'm committed. Of course, those who know me might say I need to be committed, but that's okay. I like to think I'm a good kind of crazy. After all, I hope, anyways, I'm just following along with a long line of crazies that the Lord used throughout history. And when you think about it, when you read what the Lord had the prophets do at times in the Bible, most of the world thought they were absolutely crazy, right? Then, personally, I don't think the people of this world really should be calling the kettle black. Right? Because, well, as we saw in our last election, it was they who put the animals in charge of the farm, which is my way of segueing into a story about farm animals. The story I want to start off with today is called The Chicken and the Pig. And the story goes that there was a farm. And, oh, yeah, we even got visuals. Cool. There was a farm, but it wasn't green like that. It was actually a time of famine, and there was nothing, right? And the farmer and his family were suffering. And so the animals got together, and they have a little conference saying, you know, how can we help the farmer out? He's been so good to us. He feeds us every day. He gives us water that he really needs so that we can stay alive. How can we help him? And so they thought of some different ideas, and finally the chicken speaks up and he says, I've got it figured out, folks. I know what to do. I will contribute eggs. I will lay eggs and I will give them to the farmer, and the pig can give bacon. And the pig, thinking about this for a little bit, he goes, well, that's fine for you. For you, it's just a simple contribution. For me, it's a complete sacrifice. And the thing about this story, to me, it's about a sacrificial commitment, right? It's a great commitment. Which animal would have needed the most courage to see this plan out? The pig, right? Yeah. It takes a lot of courage to make a total, absolute, complete, sacrificial commitment. And today we're going to look at two of what I consider to be the greatest prophets in Israel's history. I actually had a hard time deciding which one of these two I was going to focus on today, because they're both great examples of both courage and commitment. Anyways, in their story, I hope you are able to find some tools and encouragement to be able to make and keep your commitments to the Lord. And so I want you to turn with me to 1 Kings, the book of 1 Kings, chapter 19. If you've got that, otherwise, watch it on the screen. I'm going to be reading from New Living Translation. It says, Elijah went and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, plowing a field. There were 12 teams of oxen in the field, and Elisha was plowing with the 12th team. Elijah went over to him and threw his cloak across his shoulders and then walked away. Elisha left the oxen standing there, ran after Elijah and said to him, first, let me go and kiss my father and mother goodbye, and then I will go with you. Elijah replied, go on back, but think about what I've done to you. So Elisha returned to his oxen and slaughtered them. He used the wood from the plow to build a fire to roast their flesh. He passed around the meat to the townspeople, and they all ate. Then he went with Elijah as his assistant. You know, the books of 1 and 2 Kings record the history of the nation of Israel from the time of Solomon through the division of the kingdoms, the fall of the northern kingdom in 722 BC, with from taken into Assyrian captivity. There they came. And then the fall of the southern kingdom in 586 BC with the Babylonian captivity. The kingdom divided into the southern kingdom of Judah, which consisted of both Judah and Benjamin, and the northern kingdom of Israel consisted of the remaining tribes. Now, during this time, there were some good kings who reigned in the southern kingdom and who brought about some spiritual reforms for the people there. But in the northern kingdom, where Elijah and Elisha served, each of the kings, one after another, it says, were evil. There were no true revivals in the northern kingdom of Israel. The Bible tells us all of them did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, folks, we might complain about our government, but living under corrupt rulers was nothing new for the people of God. It's been nothing new forever. During the time of Elijah, nearly 2,900 years ago, a guy named King Ahab ruled the land. And you know what history tells us about Ahab? Let me read it for you. Ahab, son of Omri, did what was evil in the Lord's sight, even more than any of the kings before him. Okay, so how bad could he be, right? Well, it says that he sacrificed both his oldest son and his youngest son by fire. Imagine what he did to the people he didn't like, right? It's in the midst of Ahab's degenerate, cruel, idolatrous kingdom that the Lord called these two men, one the successor of the other, to speak his truth. I wonder if in these troubled times that we're in today, God is calling someone, perhaps even in this room, to speak out his truth. Someone who's just not willing to compromise their faith and their convictions for the world's ideals. And like Elijah, maybe he's calling you to intentionally pass on the mantle of God's truth and power to the next generation. You see, Elijah's ministry did not end with the call of Elisha. The old prophet didn't just ride off into the sunset. Well, at least not yet. No, he continued for several years as a mentor to young Elisha. He had served the Lord faithfully. He had known a powerful, miraculous ministry. He could have easily thought, you know what? I've done my part. I am done. I'm finished my race. Now it's time for this younger generation to take over. But instead, Elijah began training and discipling his successor. Folks, discipling others is the most important ministry that we have. It's the foundation of Jesus' final words to his church. It's the call of the Great Commission to make disciples. Now, you might think that you have nothing left to give, but as long as you have a voice, you are wrong. There's an old saying, I think it was meant to be derogatory, but boy, it sure makes a lot of sense when it comes to making disciples. It's those who can, do. Those who can't, teach. Right? And once you've gotten to that age where you simply just don't have the strength and the ability to do the work anymore, that's when it's time to follow Elijah's example. To find, teach, and disciple a successor. So how do you do that? How do you find a successor? Well, it happens where every ministry must start, and that's with the call of God. And that's our first point, is Elisha's call. If you have your outline, you can fill that in. It's four simple letters. I'm sure you can handle that. Previously, in chapter 19, we can read, Elijah was at the end of his rope. He was done. He'd been faithful in declaring the truth and overcoming the enemy, but now he was tired. He wanted nothing more than to pack it in and have the Lord take him out of this wicked world. But the Lord showed him that there was still a job to do, because he needed a successor. And just a few sentences earlier, it says that God told Elijah who it would be. It says, anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. So we can see that Elijah's condition did not take God by surprise. God already had a plan in place, and he had a person chosen to take over from Elijah and continue the work. But God was not finished with Elijah either. His ministry wasn't over. It was just about to change, right? It was time to change it. Now he would have the opportunity to pass on what he'd learned. He would be transitioning from preacher to teacher. And like Elijah, there comes a time when we too need to pass on what the Lord has taught us to the next generation. So what exactly is the process here of Elisha's call? Well, it seems to be a why, how, where, and when type of situation. The first is why Elijah found Elisha. And we've already seen that Elijah's done, right? He's at the end of his career. He's like, God, just take me home, please. So God provides him with this successor. And probably to Elijah's surprise, it would become a relationship that would be as beneficial to him as he was going to be to this young whippersnapper. Right? God provided an instructor for Elisha's spiritual training, who in turn would be the catalyst for restoring Elijah's hope and purpose. I love that. It's like Paul taught the Greek church in Thessalonica. He said, encourage one another and build each other up. Discipleship is a two-way street. It benefits both people involved. It provides learning for the apprentice and legacy for the mentor. So, second point is how Elijah found Elisha, right? In verse 19, it says, he was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. It appears that Elisha's family, from what I can read here, had some considerable wealth, since they could afford 12 teams of oxen. This would be, I guess today, maybe on the equivalent of one farmer having 12 combines. Think about how much a combine costs. This would mean you've got a lot of land that you've got to work, right? A lot of crop that you've got to take off. Thus, for Elisha to obey the prophetic call, the call of God, it would mean doing so at considerable financial loss. He would need to seriously count the cost. No more financial security, just completely trusting in God for what he needed. Elisha's response, which we'll look at shortly, shows us that he was indeed a man of courageous commitment and faith, who was willing to do whatever God wanted. Next, I think it's also important to know where Elijah found Elisha, where he found him. It says he himself was driving the 12th pair of oxen. So though Elisha belonged to this wealthy family, we find him working the fields with his hired men. No doubt, they could afford to hire one more person to do the work. They could afford all those others. But this shows that, to me anyways, that Elisha was not irresponsible. He wasn't lazy. I think it's interesting to note how many of the great men of the Bible were called into their special ministry after they'd already proven themselves, demonstrated their willingness to work. Moses had been shepherding his father-in-law's flock for 40 years when God called him to deliver Israel from Egypt. David was tending his father's sheep when he was anointed king. Peter was a commercial fisherman when Jesus called him to become a fisher of men. Paul built mobile homes when God called him as a missionary to the world. You can look it up. It says he was a tent maker. That's a mobile home to me, right? So today, so many parents do everything for their kids and then expect them to be just fine when they're pushed out on their own. But so many find it difficult when they finally have to get up early, be on time, work hard, and that's just to get through college or university, let alone having to work, right? A full-time job. So parents, as parents, we need to actually disciple our own kids. Teaching them, not just spiritual things, that's important, but teaching them to work around the house, what it takes to run a house, so they can experience the benefits of hard work. Learning to work hard develops their character. It develops faithfulness, resourcefulness. It builds responsibility. And those things will help anyone to succeed, whatever they do in life, right? Next thing is what happened when Elijah found Elisha. It says, Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Or in some translations, it says mantle, right? Well, there were three types of cloaks worn in biblical times. Three types of mantles. The one mentioned here is the Ataret, a cloak made of animal hair that was a garment of distinction worn only by kings and prophets. So this mantle, this cloak, automatically marked that person as being called by God. It was a symbol of the sacrifice and the commitment that was necessary to follow God's calling. And although the cloak was a costly item, the life of a prophet was not a life of luxury. It represented, that cloak, that mantle, represented the call of God. I find it striking, this striking parallel in Paul's words to the Corinthians when he wrote this. He says, he has put his seal of ownership on us and has given us the Spirit as his guarantee. See, the cloak or the mantle was the seal of God's ownership over the prophet's very life and a symbol of his power upon that person. And in the same way, God has laid his mantle, his cloak upon his church today. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, Ephesians 4:24 says. He has called you and me to give our lives for the fulfillment of his plan and purpose. But he's also given us the power of his Spirit as his guarantee that we are able to do the work. When Elijah threw his cloak on Elisha, they each knew it was a call to the office of prophet. And it was a prophetic announcement that the power of God was being passed on to Elisha. And he immediately understood the significance of the act, even without words being spoken between them. Have you thrown your mantle over someone yet? Like Elijah, we've been called to disciple the next generation so that they can continue the work and go beyond what God has called us to do. It's like what Jesus said in John 14:12. I tell you the truth, anyone who believes in me will do the same works I've done and even greater works because I'm going to be with the Father. Elijah passed on his mantle. Jesus passed on his mantle. We need to pass ours on as well. That is the call of discipleship. Next, we're told how Elisha courageously responded to God's call. Our second point, Elisha's response. And it's pretty plain. It was immediate. It was absolute. There was no hesitation, no riding the fence. For Elisha, there was no decision to make. The fact of God's call automatically made the decision for him. It says, Elisha immediately left the oxen and ran after Elijah. Now, I don't want you to get thinking that this was just some rash decision that Elisha had made. Some people make rash decisions, right? And I've seen it, rash decisions being made because some stranger prophesied over them. Even in our district, we've had, there have been these supposed prophets who convinced churches to leave the PAOC and join with them instead. But see, this is not that. The difference, I believe, for Elisha is that Elijah was no stranger, I don't think, to anyone in Israel. No doubt everyone knew this great prophet of God who had faced and defeated 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Also, I believe God had already, I believe he'd already been speaking to Elisha's heart. And Elijah showing up when he did was really just, it was the confirmation of what God had already been preparing Elisha for. I think because he responded immediately. He knew exactly what was going on, and he was ready to step into it. Now, you may be thinking, wait a minute, you just read this. What about his request to go say goodbye to his parents, right? Isn't that hesitation? Would that be considered putting it off, the call? And that's a good question, but let's look at the passage again. Let me go, he says, and kiss my father and mother goodbye, and then I will go to you. Elijah replied, go on back, but think about what I've done to you. So Elisha returned to his oxen and slaughtered them. He used the wood for the plow to build a fire to roast their flesh, passed around the meat to the townspeople. They all ate. Then he went with Elijah as his assistant. Now, some scholars that I read suggest that Elisha's request was prompted by two things. First, it was actually an act of honor to his parents. It was an act of honor for his parents. The text implies, obviously, that Elisha still lived under his parents' roof, meaning he was subject to them. Can you imagine what they would have thought if he had gone back or just took off and the servant comes, he comes home to the parents and they're like, where's Elisha? He said, oh, you wouldn't believe it. I don't know. He just went crazy. Let me tell you. He burned up the oak. He cooked the oxen. We had a big barbecue. And then he took off with some old guy. Right? Maybe I'm exaggerating just a little. But the point is, Elisha wanted to let his family and friends know what God had done in his life and how it was going to affect both his and their futures. Second suggestion that the scholars have is that it was an act of confirming his commitment. Confirming his commitment. And this is truly amazing to me. I've heard of people selling everything they have to go to the mission field. But Elisha didn't just sell it all. He burned it. He burned it all up, right? Why would he do that? I believe it was because it was both an offering of worship to God and a sign of his commitment to those who are watching. As we'll see in our next point, number three, Elisha's commitment. So we have the oxen, we have the implements, wooden plow, the yokes. These things represented the tools of his trade, right? And the provisions of his past. This one act was Elisha's declaration of his commitment to now follow the Lord completely. There were no plan Bs. In essence, he was burning his bridges, counting his past as loss, that he might gain and attain the new life and ministry that God had called him into as a prophet. The Apostle Paul echoes this to the Philippians. He said, these things were my assets, but I wrote them off as a loss for the sake of Christ. So all that he had, all that he was, wasn't worth anything to him anymore. For the sake, all as loss for the sake of Christ. So Elisha was declaring to his family, to his friends, that he had a new commitment. He had new values. He had new priorities in his life. It showed his determination to never look back or abandon the call of God, no matter how tough it might get. This is a must-have attitude if you're a follower of Christ in this day and age. Chapter 12 of his letter to the church in Rome, Paul exhorts the church that God has called them to use their gifts for serving others, and he prefaces it with these words, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to God, dedicated to his service and pleasing to him. This is the true worship that you should offer. So when it comes to your commitment to Jesus, are you a chicken or a pig? Do you just contribute, or are you totally committed? Elisha is an excellent example of what courageous commitment looks like. Like him, we need to develop an unwillingness to throw in the towel, to never give up, to never surrender. A life of service is a cross-country race, not a sprint. One of the greatest needs in the Christian life is to learn patience, endurance, resilience, especially when it comes to our commitments. We need to learn how to trust God to work through the problems rather than quit in the middle of them. There is no plan B, as I said. There was no doubt, and this was really no doubt, one of the many lessons I believe that Elijah would have taught Elisha during our final point, which is his preparation. Elisha's preparation. So Elisha, we read, became both the assistant to Elijah, but as well, he was his student, right? Much like we see with Joshua, with Moses, being Moses' assistant, but also student, I believe. Again, it says, then he went with Elijah as his assistant. So his education wasn't only in theology and spiritual maturity or ministry. He would have also learned submission to authority, faithfulness, obedience. All of this is vital preparation for both life and ministry. In order to lead well, one must first learn to follow well. In order to give directions, you must learn how to receive and follow directions, right? In order to teach faithfulness, one must first become faithful. You got to be faithful. Elisha's preparation reminds me of what Jesus stated in Mark 10:43. Whoever wants to become great among you will be your servant. Whoever wants to be the most important among you will be a slave for everyone. It's the same way with the Son of Man. He didn't come so that others could serve him. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many people. Whoever wants to be great, he said, right? Elijah and Elisha were ordinary men, but they became great prophets because they courageously committed themselves completely to the Lord's call and work. That's why God was able to do such great things through their life and ministry. Jesus said that his followers would do even greater things, right? But we have believed the lie that only great people do great things. Again, Jesus said, whoever wants to be great. That means it is available. Greatness is available to you, and it's available to me. But I'm just an average, ordinary Joe, right? Listen to what James, first pastor of church in Jerusalem, what he wrote. Remember Elijah. He was a man no different from us. Elijah did amazingly great things for God. And then he mentored Elisha to do great things for God. So let me ask, who are you discipling right now? Who are you preparing to do great things for God? It's been said that greatness stands on the shoulders of giants. This means that no one ever became great alone. There was always someone who inspired, who motivated, and yes, mentored them towards greatness. Now, you may not feel like much of a giant, but the fact is it has absolutely nothing to do with your feelings. In fact, you might feel like you're all washed up. Isn't that exactly where Elijah was? Maybe like Elijah, the Lord is moving you into another kind of ministry, from doing to discipling. If you've been feeling like your ministry is done, or that God's calling you to be more intentional, perhaps, in mentoring someone else, then I want you to take a courageous stand and stand to your feet right now, and I'm going to pray for you. If you've been feeling your ministry's done, or that God's calling you to be more intentional in ministering or mentoring someone else, stand up right now. Thank you. I'm going to pray. Let's bow our heads together. Father, I just pray for these, your servants right now, God. I pray, O Lord, that you would just anoint them to do the work that you have called them to do right now, but also the work that you are calling them to pour into others. God, you don't just call us to do ministry. You call us to disciple people. And so, Father, I pray, oh God, that you would give them insight, just like you gave Elijah insight into who to call next, who would succeed them, who would be the next, who would they be, or who are they supposed to pour into to become great? Father, I pray that you'd just reveal that to them, even now, God, so that they can follow you and they can become disciplers of men who disciple. Men who disciple others. And yes, Lord, this is for all of us, men, women. We're, no matter how old we may feel we are, the stories of your faithfulness, the stories of your provision, the stories of your miracles in our lives need to be passed on, need to instill faith in the next generation. And so, Father, I pray for each and every one of us, God, that you would equip us and call us into that, Lord, that we would be courageous enough to step into it and step forward in that. Now, with our heads still bowed, I just want to ask those of you who maybe haven't become disciples or followers of Christ, what's keeping you from committing your life to Jesus? His commitment to you was absolute. He gave his life. That's what his sacrifice on the cross was all about. It was for you. He came and lived and died to show you how much he's committed to you and wants you with him in heaven. It says there is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friend. I don't care what the love songs say. Love is a courageous commitment. And Jesus showed his incredible love for you through his commitment that he made by dying in your place to pay the price for your sin so you could be with him forever. And all you need to do is accept what he's done for you and commit your life now to him. And if you're ready to do that today, then I ask you to be brave as well. Be courageous. Just stand to your feet with those who are already standing as I lead you in a short prayer as well. Dear God, like Elijah and Elisha, I want to be used by you. I now know that you've got great things in store for me, God. And I thank you, Jesus, for showing your courageous commitment by dying to take away my sin and shame. Please come into my life and save me right now. I'm ready to courageously commit myself, my life, to you from now on. Please make the rest of my life the best of my life. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen. Amen. If everyone could stand with me and the band could come at this time. If you did pray a prayer for the first time, either of those prayers, I would really love you to fill in a connect card just to let me know. As well, then we'll contact you, and if there's any next steps for you to take in your relationship or commitment, then you can, at the table in the back, oh, it's all put away there, you can just drop off the little connect card that's in the chair in front of you there, and we'll collect those up and contact you.